Some years ago, I came across a statistic about how much the average person eats in the course of their life. And I was astounded. I'm sorry, I can't remember the figure, but it was in the tons of food that an average person would consume in the course of a lifetime. It's hard to believe, but then again, if you kind of look around, you know, you might be more inclined to believe it. It's quite clear, even from the scriptures, it's quite clear that food is an important part in the lives of men and women, and that it's even scripture addresses the issue, the fact that God has provided food. And provided it for not only the sustenance of our lives, but also for joy, to receive it with thankfulness, to express our thanksgiving to God for it. But I don't know how much you may think sometimes about the significance of the absence of food in our lives. And what I mean by that is the deliberate, the chosen absence of food in our lives. I think probably most of you would recognize, of course, that's just simply the subject of fasting. Read about it quite a bit in the Bible. The Bible has a lot to say about fasting. And so I want to talk to you for a few minutes this evening about that subject and about what the scriptures have to say to us on this topic. I do believe it has a bearing in our lives today. We may be inclined to associate it with, well, that's just something that was done back in Bible days, or even more particularly, we might say, well, that was something that's associated with the Old Testament. And while I guess there is a degree to which I would probably agree with that, I think it also has to be acknowledged that fasting does make an appearance in the New Testament. And there are references made, at least one reference made, to the fasting that was done by New Testament Christians. So it's not something that is completely foreign to the lives of men and women who are trying to, or who have tried in the past to live in a way that could be said to be following the way of Christ. And so I think it's a relevant topic. I hope it's a relevant topic to us and worth our consideration. Well, what is it that we're talking about when we talk about fasting? Well, I suppose that the quickest and the easiest definition, and probably the most accurate too, is that we're just talking about the absence of food. We're talking about abstaining from the eating of food for a period of time. In the New Testament, the Greek word that is translated to fast or fasting is a combination of two different words, two different Greek words. One meaning food, the other meaning no. that there was no food. That there was a period of time when particular individuals in the scriptures went without food. Now, that's not an entirely unfamiliar subject to men and women of this modern day. If you go into a bookstore, you will quite likely find a section of books, or at least a subsection of the books in that bookstore, that deal with the subject of fasting. And it'll talk about fasting from the standpoint of the physical kinds of attributes that can be attained through fasting, and how you cleanse your system and do all of this kinds of stuff, and that it's good for you. It has, in some periods of time in the not too distant past, it almost gained kind of a fad status among people. It of course, there would be books that associate dieting, if you want to drop a few pounds, that here's a way to go about doing it. And you follow this schedule and this particular way of what they call fasting. Well, those quite obviously are different from what the scriptures reveal about fasting that was done and the purpose for which it was done. Some today would, if you have to go in for certain kinds of medical tests, maybe they're going to test your blood. And before you have your blood drawn, they'll tell you, well, we want you to fast. Well, they just don't want you to eat for a period of time. But there's a quite different purpose behind all of that than what was behind the fasting that we read about in the scriptures. But I mean, even in our own language, in our own vernacular, we acknowledge that this is what we're talking about when we talk about fasting, that we're just talking about abstaining from food. When you get up in the morning, what are you going to have? You're going to have your breakfast. Look at that word. Break it down into its two major components. You're going to break fast. From the time that you ate your dinner, or if you're like me, from the time that you ate your 9 o'clock and your 12 o'clock snack, until the time you got up in the next morning and you ate, you didn't eat between that. But when you take that first meal of the day, you will be breaking your fast. You will be breaking the time period in which you went without food. So even in our own language, we acknowledge this basic meaning about fasting. So when we think about fasting, and we think particularly about biblical fasting, we see that it is something that is done throughout the scriptures in many different kinds of scenarios. We read instances where a national fast was proclaimed, and there'd be a period of time when a whole nation of people would go without eating for some prescribed period of time. Or sometimes we read of a smaller group. Sometimes we read of cities where a fast would be proclaimed, or even smaller groups than that where a fast would be proclaimed and people would go without eating. And then, of course, we read about individuals who would do this. So there are quite a lot of different scenarios in which this was done. And it is indeed something that we read about, I think it would be fair to say, principally in the Old Testament. We read where people of the days before the law of Moses fasted. And we read of the fact that people during the time of the Mosaic law, well, they fasted too. And as I say, it was something that was quite widely performed, and in fact even became abused through the course of time. By the time Jesus came on the scene, we see that fasting in some circles was something that was abused. And if you look in Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verses 16 through 18, we get an account of Jesus' teaching. And this really is right in the midst of his teaching, where he addresses some of the practices of the people of his day. And he urges, at the beginning of this chapter, he urges his listeners not to practice their righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you'll have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. If all you're trying to do is impress those that see you, then that's all you're going to accomplish. You're going to get no reward from God. And then he goes on to discuss some specific practices, religious practices, that the people of his day would have engaged in this regard. He talks about giving, and he warns his listeners not to give in a hypocritical fashion in order to be seen of others and to receive the praise of others. He goes on in the latter part, or the following parts of that chapter, to talk about praying. He says, don't pray in a hypocritical fashion. And he has some things to say, teaching his listeners about how to pray in an appropriate way. But then in verses 16 through 18, he says this, and whenever you fast, Do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but your Father who is in secret and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Notice in the 16th verse that Jesus makes it pretty clear, fasting, like giving of alms and like praying, was a pretty routinely observed practice, but it had come into some abuses, and he warned against those abuses, and he told his listeners, don't do like the hypocrites do and put on this gloomy face so everybody will say, oh, look at brother so-and-so, he's fasting. What a righteous individual he is. Don't neglect your appearance. Don't have your tie on crooked, and don't do the sorts of things that would draw attention to the fact that you seem to be going through difficult, pretty challenging time here, so that people will see you and brother so and so, he's so righteous, he's so spiritual. Don't turn fasting into something ludicrous like that, Jesus was saying to his listeners. So, clearly, when Jesus came on the scene, fasting was something that was being practiced by people. And he had some instructions about how to go about fasting. Well, I want you to think with me for a few moments about the fact that when we read in the Scriptures, we find that fasting is never done without a purpose. There's always some corollary. There's always some connection to some other need that's made to fasting. Now, there was just a reason why people fasted. Look in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and following, and I think we get a taste of this. In verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him, that is, they came to Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? A couple of things I think we ought to take note of in that verse. Number one is, Jesus did not command his disciples to fast. They were not fasting. The question being raised here, well, why is that so from these disciples of John? We fast. The Pharisees, well, they fast. So why don't your disciples fast? In the next verse, Jesus answers and he says, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. Well, Jesus' answer is couched in kind of the wedding practices of that day and time. He says, here are the friends of the bridegroom. Here are the guys that hung out with the bridegroom before he got married, and they're all good buddies, and they've done all sorts of things together, and they're as close as they can be. Jesus says they don't fast as long as the bridegroom is with them. They're not moved to sorrow. They're not moved to sadness. They don't miss their friend because he's there with them. But the time comes when the bridegroom leaves. But, you know, she wants him to come home. She expects him. There's a time for him to leave. And so when he leaves to go and be with his wife, he's now away from his friends, and his friends will fast. He associates it with a sense of mourning. Now, all in the world that Jesus is saying to his questioners here is, my disciples will fast when there's a reason to fast. They've got me with them. There's no reason for them to be sorrowful and mourning, but there will come a time when I won't be with them. They'll miss me. And they'll fast. But you see, I think it's important for us to recognize when we think about fasting from the biblical perspective that there is, and we'll take note of this as we go on here in just a moment, but there's always a reason for it. There's always a purpose behind it. It's not just something that is, or it wasn't supposed to be, something that was just mindlessly performed. Now, before we look at some of the reasons why fasting was done in the Scriptures, I think it's important for us to take note of something. As I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus' disciples did not fast. Here were all men, all Jews, all, I would say, I would hope you would agree, all pretty good Jews, righteous men, devoted followers of Jesus, but they didn't fast. Well, how in the world can you be a good Jew and not fast? Well, it may just be because there's nothing in the law of Moses that says you must fast. I don't know of any instance where fasting is given as a command that the Jews had to follow. Now, they fasted. But I don't know any place where they were commanded to do it. You can look in Acts, the 27th chapter, in about the 9th verse, where there's descriptions of Paul, some of Paul's travels, of his being taken to Rome. And the description is, in the 9th verse, of there being an amount of unspecified amount of time that had passed since the fast. And it's generally believed that what Luke is referring to here is the Day of Atonement. And the point has been made by some commentators that, well, the only command that was ever given about fasting was the command to fast at the Day of Atonement. But you go back to Leviticus, the 16th chapter and the 23rd chapter, and you read about God's directions on what those people were to do at the Day of Atonement, at that momentous occasion, that one day a year out of the lives of the Jews where they came to address their spiritual needs in seeking sacrifice and in seeking God's forgiveness. And there is nothing said in any of those places about fasting. It would seem to me that what happened was that as people did fast, and they associated, certainly, fasting with mourning and grieving, that they apparently did do it on the Atonement Day. But it's not because God commanded it. It seems to me that this is something akin to other examples of how people took common practices and use them in expressions of their heart to God. I think in John, the 13th chapter, what did Jesus do? Having that last supper with his disciples, he washed their feet. Common practice. A common social practice. But Jesus told his disciples he had done it to them in order to teach them a lesson about servitude, about being willing to serve one another. If I, your master, have done this to you, then you need to do this for one another as well. You need to serve one another. But he embraced a common practice in order to make that point. Paul urges his brethren to greet one another with a holy kiss. It was a common social practice. That's the way people would greet one another. You see it on TV today in certain parts of the world where people are greeting, men and women are greeting, they exchange a socially acceptable kiss. Men are greeting men, whereas we would more be inclined to shake hands, they greet one another with a kiss. Social practice. That's what was done back in biblical days as well. And Paul embraced that practice and told his brethren, now you greet one another with a holy kiss. A kiss that expresses something beyond just a social greeting. But a kiss that demonstrates a greeting that has a holy nature about it. It expresses something between brethren in Christ. And I'm inclined to think that that's exactly what we've got with fasting. It was something that was done. There was a long practice in it. And when you get into the time of the Mosaic period of time, and the Jews embraced this practice in many different ways to express many different things to God. Let me get you to think with me about some things that were accomplished in this. Prayer was strengthened through the fasting that was done. You recall perhaps in the book of Joel that the Lord instructed the prophet Joel to say to his brethren in Joel chapter 2 and in verse 12. It says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Now, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. He speaks about their fasting and their weeping and their rending of their garments. And he wanted something more than the rending of their clothing. He wanted the rending of their hearts. He wanted their hearts, and this is what their fasting did. It demonstrated that their heart was in this appeal to God, to accept their return to him. Over in the book of Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, and the 49th verse, we'll see where it is revealed that the fasting that was done would also aid in the subduing of one's self, Ezekiel 16, and in verse 49. Here the prophet says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister, Sodom. And he's talking to God's people. He says, here was the guilt of Sodom. And he calls Sodom your sister. This is who. This gives us an insight into the conduct of the people and the depths to which they had declined in their conduct. But this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She had her daughters, she and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Now, fasting, I will acknowledge to you, is not mentioned here, but an abundance of food is. In a way of demonstrating how Sodom and how the people of God, following her example, had become so arrogant. It's amazing how selfish and how arrogant we can become in our views of ourselves. And what fasting did was it helped to overcome that arrogance. It also was involved in the stopping of judgment that might be brought against God's people. You turn over to the book of Jonah, and you read that familiar account in Jonah chapter 3 and in verse 5. And there we're told, the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Obviously, this is not a practice that was done as a matter of, here's what Moses told Israel to do. We're talking about the city of Nineveh here. We're not talking about Jews at all. We're not talking about people who lived under the law of Moses, but we are talking about people, and it seems that this practice crossed the boundaries of national identities. Here the people of the city of Nineveh have been charged as being held accountable before God. They're going to face the judgment. They're going to face the wrath of God. And what do? They declare a fast. They declare that they're ready to submit themselves, to humble themselves to God. And the wrath of God that was ready to fall upon them was stayed. It also would stop enemies, or at least is associated with the stopping of enemies. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. We'll not read that, but it's a description of how God's people, threatened by an enemy, seemingly facing overwhelming kinds of opposition, turned to God. They sought deliverance from God. They did it by proclaiming a fast. Now, was it that they decided, okay, we're going to go without food for a period of time, and because they went without food for a period of time, then somehow, magically, the enemies of God just weren't able to win the battle? Well, of course not. But the going without food was a manner in which they demonstrated a period of time committed to God, a period of time when they were appealing to God for His help, that He might stop the enemies that threatened them. It also is something that is described as shattering strongholds. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Now the strongholds that I'm talking about here are not, and that Isaiah will talk about, are not strongholds of a military type. Not fortifications that have been built up, but rather strongholds within our lives. Fortifications of things that have been developed in our lives that ought not to be there. Look at what the Lord says. We're going to read through this. It's through the first seven verses. He says, "Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day, and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness, and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God." Now get this picture in your mind. These are a sinful people. Declare their sin to them. But how are they living? Like people who are guilty of sin before God? Like people who have disappointed and who have strayed from their God? No. No, they're living like a nation that is done righteously. As though they have not forsaken the ordinance of God. They ask me, God says, for just decisions. And they delight in the nearness of God. He's describing their hypocrisy. And he goes on to say, "Why have we fasted and thou dost not see?" This is what they're asking now. Well, we've fasted and God hasn't responded. "Why have we humbled ourselves?" Well, that's what a fasting is. "Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers." Here's his answer. You want to know why I don't take notice of it? He said, because here's what you do. On the day of your fast, this day of dedication to the Lord, this day that's supposed to demonstrate a heart turning to God, what do? Well, you get out there and you make sure your workers are working in the field. You don't want to lose that buck. There's a dollar to be made. "Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist." This is the kinds of things you're doing while you're fasting. "You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high." Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness Here's what God says fast ought to do. Oh, loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house when you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? He says, here's the picture of the fast that I'm looking for. It's the fast that shatters the strongholds of your life, where you're concerned more with your profitability than you are with anything else, where you show no concern for the poor. You have no regard for those that are in need. You are doing nothing but seeking your own selfish gain. That's what I want to tear down in your life. And that's what a proper fast can do. Simply because it's a time where one turns from the daily concerns of life, even the most basic concerns, and says, I don't have time for that. I need to spend time with God. I need to talk with God. I need to appeal to God. That's what he wanted these folks to employ their fast for. And then finally, it also seeks guidance. Acts the 13th chapter, verses 2 and 3 is the example I had in mind when I earlier said to you that this is something that certainly reaches beyond Old Testament scripture. And we see the early church involved in this. In Acts 13 and verse 2, while they were ministering, this is describing the church in Antioch, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, by the way, I would say to you, this was predominantly Gentile church in the city of Antioch. The names that you read that are mentioned there in the first verse are all Gentile names. This is not a group of Jews that are doing what was customarily done by Jews. But here are these Gentile Christians. And while they're ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. There were a group of people looking for guidance, for instruction from God. And they spent some period of time even away from taking their meals when they normally would have taken them, praying to God, looking for God's guidance and what they should do. Well, how does one go about fasting? What does the Bible have to say? And I would ask you to return to the things that Jesus had to say that we began looking at in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, where he was warning against fasting in a hypocritical fashion. What does he have to say about it? Look again with me at verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Well, the first thing that I would say to you that I draw from these verses is that what the Lord tells us is, if you're going to fast, don't become an exhibitionist about it. Don't make it an occasion where you're trying to impress everyone else. You know, sometimes I hear brethren, they come across, you know, fasting, and they begin to think about it, and I'll hear brethren say, "Nobody, no Christians today fast. Nobody in the church fasts." Well, may I ask you this? How do you know? If they're doing what the Lord said to do, what the Lord says is, don't do it in such a way that everybody sees, that everybody takes note. Don't do it in a way to where you're performing for everybody else. They're doing what the Lord says. The fact of the matter is, you won't know it. So I think we ought to be pretty careful about accusing people of not doing something when we can't possibly know whether they are. It also avoids a ritualistic kind of practice. And in connection to that, I would say it avoids an egotism, which oftentimes goes hand in hand with ritualism. Luke, the 18th chapter and the 12th verse is one of those very familiar passages that where Jesus tells about about two men. And he's he says that these two men, verse 10, go to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee, the other is a tax gatherer. Now, this may just be entirely a story, an illustration that Jesus is using. And some might say, well, we can dismiss that then. This is really not talking about two real people. But I would say to you that Jesus didn't tell stories that weren't based in reality, that weren't based in what he observed and what others could observe. And so he says, two men go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood and he was praying thus with himself God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax guy. God, I'm so glad I'm such a great guy. Thank you for making me such an outstanding fellow. I bet you wish you had more like me. But then look at the next verse, verse 12. Look at what this arrogant man says. As justification, as proof of his outstanding nature, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. To this man, it had become nothing more than a ritual. Just a common two-time-a-week practice that he went through that he thought was proof of how righteous he was. Jesus goes on to say about the second man that went to the temple to pray in verse 13 that he, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. I'm not trying to tell you that as Christians, we have some sort of directive from God that we must fast. I can't find that. Well, what I am saying to you is that there have been times past and in different places where the act of fasting was a custom that was embraced and even sanctioned by God, and it was expected to be done in an appropriate way. And if you are going to fast, then let it be for those reasons that we talked about, strengthening your prayer, subduing yourself, seeking to stay the judgment of God against you, seeking guidance from God, shattering the inappropriate strongholds that exist in your life. Make it an exercise in which you truly are turning to God and you're setting aside something even as basic to your own selfish interest as eating. And you're setting that aside for some period of time to spend time with God and to seek Him out for these reasons. As good as that is to do, don't think that, well, if I fast, that I'm going to receive God's approval. This is not the way to seek God's approval. This is not the way to become a child of God. This may be what a child of God does. But to become a child of God, the Lord's been pretty clear. What we need to do is have faith that His Son is Jesus of Nazareth. And to be willing to turn away from our sins, confess our faith in Him, and be baptized. If you want to become a Christian, it won't be accomplished through fasting. It will be accomplished through obeying the gospel. And if that's your desire to do so tonight, we stand ready to help you. Encourage you to do it while we stand and sing.